Last week, we talked about the opening of Genesis and really the opening pages of the world, meditating mainly on verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we saw, as we continued through, that God made a good world, a really good world. And for all we see now that isn't, there is still good all throughout it. Despite humanity's most abusive attempts to muddy and corrupt the markings of God upon his world, we can still see his fingerprints if we just stop and look. And maybe that's something you do today. I should have suggested it last week. Just stop and look. 5 minutes if you're able. You might have to time yourself if you're addicted to your smartphone. Stop and look at a beetle, at a seashell, at the fur around your dog's wet nose, just for 5 minutes. Now, though that particular thing would only be a speck upon the immaculate mosaic that is God's creation and his universe, you will find in those details a profound defense against the creeping lie that I hear and that you hear, that everything you see is no more than a formless void. It's merely a stupendous illusion of grandeur and purpose, of design and beauty, that in the end is no better or worse, no more lovely or valuable than the formless void which preceded it or might follow. But as you stop and look, I would hope that you would see, as should be evident, self-evident, creation does speak of a creator. And only the best liar can look long at it while maintaining any notion to the contrary. Mind you, the best liars are not those who just lie to others, but in the end convince themselves of the lie. So could anyone have foreseen the irony that in a fallen world, it would be, of all people, the theologian of nature, the scientist, upon their brilliant minds and discoveries, that the world, the modern world, would build its strongest case against the very existence of the Creator? The irony there. And as a result, much of the world continues to stand in rebellion against God, against his authority and his rightful kingship of his creation. If you today are still thinking that God's not real or maybe not real, just take some time today, now, if you have to, because we don't know what's coming an hour from now. And just look again. And hopefully you will not see meaningless shades of gray, but you will see beauty and boldness and color and form and order that cannot be explained away, but actually should be emboldened by the study of biology. God has made a good world. And we, however corrupt, we have not spoiled all the evidence. We absolutely have not, including the evidence in us. And God's word speaks of his goodness. For all of the misery, rebellion, and anger within the word of God that is recorded and that critics are all too happy to point out, there is also a ton of good recorded in scripture. And especially at the beginning here, which is why the Hebrew word for good, tov, not to be confused with tofu, which is not good, but eye of the beholder, sorry if I've offended any. But that word tov is found over 550 times in the Old Testament. And of the 43 times it appears across 50 chapters in Genesis, so that would be on average less than once a chapter, it is front-loaded here in Genesis 7 times, maybe 8 if you're looking at the Greek translation. But it's 7 times over and over front-loaded, this idea of goodness. So one thing God wanted you to know and wants me to know when we read Genesis is that at the very beginning, it was all good. And it's worth saying again. Can you imagine, can you honestly imagine such a thing? A world that you could, without qualification, call good. And you might wrestle with this when you try to imagine heaven. What could that possibly look like? I can't even imagine this world good. So we find it very difficult. But God not only imagined it, he actually made it. And he made it by the command of his voice, saying, "Let there be." And interesting to me this time around studying, what God could easily do in a split second, in a fraction of a second, he determined to do over a long stretch of several days. You ever thought about that? All-powerful God, but he took his sweet time, day by day by day by day. This is a fact which one writer points out has actually raised different questions in different generations. So here are his words. "Many modern readers stumble over the 6 days of creation. They ask how it could have happened so quickly. It is interesting to note that before the 19th century and the work of Charles Darwin, the question was just the opposite. For instance, in the 16th century, John Calvin encountered skepticism concerning the biblical account because it took God so long to create. The biblical account seemed ridiculous to many readers in the 16th century because they knew that God could create instantaneously if he so willed. So again, if things I'm going to die for, this will not be one of them. However long it took God in terms of human days, it's very clear that he took his time, as presented in Genesis. And while we can't be sure what took him so long, maybe one reason Genesis 1 is recorded the way it is to make certain that we stop and smell the roses along the way, that we pause. Even though the details between each turn are so sparse, there are 3 things that call our attention at each point in creation. God speaks something. That's one. Then something he speaks of comes into being. That's 2. And lastly, God looks upon that something which he has formed with his voice. And then he can phase upon it the most incredible compliment that I can fathom. He sees it and says within his own heart, "I like it. It's good." Just a quick pastoral aside, because it wasn't till seminary, till I had someone ask me and really wrestled with it. This is really, especially for you Christians, you believe that God loves you. And maybe you feel that he's obligated to because you've believed in Christ. Has anyone ever told you that God likes you? I know you're messed up, and I know you're messed up because I'm messed up. But it literally wasn't until seminary, until someone challenged me. Said, "Do you have any idea how much God likes you? Do you know?" And I didn't. And many of you do not know. But God does like what he has made. When you're working on a project, there are times when you probably pull your head up, right? And you step back, basically to assess the progress or sometimes the damage. But if you're not terribly disappointed at your work at that point, you know the experience, hopefully, of sort of saying to yourself, wow, you know, this is pretty good. Maybe you've read an old letter or an old paper, and I'm sure you've had the opposite experience too, if you read something from middle school. No offense to you middle schoolers, but one day you will make greater literature than you are making today. But you've had that experience. If I make a really great meal, which is very rare, but if I do, if I'm really impressed, I will say something out loud to my wife like, wow, I think I'd like be happy if I paid 15, maybe 20 bucks for this at a restaurant. Like, that's my qualification. And then my wife will say something like, yeah, you obviously don't understand the value of money. No, she is very generous, but she makes the best meals for sure. And the most often, by far. But this is what it sounds like all throughout Genesis 1. The beauty of creation is announced at every turn by the only one whose opinion really matters. And he says, I like it. It's good. And so, though such beauty and order in the world should be self-evident to us of a creator, sometimes we have to hear God say something over and over and over and over again before we begin to see it the way he does. So what God is helping our ears to teach our eyes is that in this world, even now, there is good, 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 good. 6 times. 7 in the Greek. But then there's a break in the pattern beginning with verse 26. So you might be thinking, this is the setup, right? Like, this is the point in the Disney movie when all of the trees and all of the animals and all of the water take out their collective pointer finger and say, you naughty humans, if it wasn't for you, everything would be just great. Which is how a lot of these movies go. But that's a bit further down the line. The pattern is broken here, but not because of the pesky humans, but because of the glory that is shown. The pattern is broken to make way for the kings and for the queens. And it is remarkable. You see, everything created up until this point had been meaningly foreign to God. Okay, and what I mean by that is that while everything made to this point would suggest a maker, it would sort of point to him, nothing in creation could represent God, could act like God. A tulip may point to God's tenderness. We see these lovely flowers here in remembrance of Sis Pickett. And those flowers may point to God's tenderness and his glory and his beauty and generally his creative activity. But none of those flowers act like him. And so even with the animal kingdom and whatever we can say about animal personalities, none of those animals are described as being anything like God. And so along with the fruit trees and the vegetation, the animals were made each according to their kind, sort of in their own lanes. There would be variation and adaptation going on, and there's plenty of room for that. But they would be in steady streams of likeness according to their kind. And the same is true of us. So we need to come to grips with the awesome and weighty truth that follows here in Genesis 1:26 and beyond. When God made humanity, I hope this hits all the way. When God made humanity, God made us according to a specific stream, a set pattern like the rest of creation. But the pattern that God used to craft humanity was the pattern written upon his own soul. Let us read Genesis 1, 26 to 31. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every seed, every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made. And behold, the word behold is added. Pay attention. Behold, people, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. The only time God adds a qualifier to his creation in all of its goodness, he says this, "Moth tov." It's very good. And he wants us to pay attention. Behold, this is how God has formed us. If we think about how God created us in contrast to how he created everything else, you might think of God as, this is a bit of an abstract idea, but think of God as a fountainhead, sort of bursting up. And as that fountain bursts in its creative activity, it was like pools were formed. Pools that were formed from splashing over, okay, not directly, but it's just like this fountain. And there's just an explosion of creative activity. And over time, that water congregates, and you have all these different pools. And none of the pools are exactly like each other. They're distinct, but there's all these pools, and they're also distinct from God, okay? So it splashes out from him, but it's not directly connected, and they're not directly connected. But when God created humanity, they were like a stream which emanated directly from the fountainhead of God, like the pool that forms at the bottom of a waterfall, just continually connected. Right out of God's own image and likeness, he formed us. God did not make humans as the others according to their own kind, their own variation. He made them according to himself. Do not sleep on this. This is remarkable. And we've heard it so many times. We're made in the image of God, image of God, image of God, just like him. But there is nothing in creation that approaches this. Even as we look in the literature, the pattern is broken in this powerful and profound way. God makes a people who are like him, who represent him. This is unthinkably generous. Think of the risk, the potential risk. God is making, at this point, a being outside of himself who could arguably present themselves to the world as God himself, which is sort of what we see happening in the fall. Human beings rising above their pay grade and not just trying to be like God, but trying to be God. Now, I'm not saying here that God made gods, okay? Or God made demigods. Another plug for Disney there. But God did make, in total distinction from everything else, and it's worth spending some time on, people who could represent him. And yes, in time would misrepresent him. So as miserable as we are, we're the only ones like us. And the only reason we are is because we are like him. That is incredible. Don't sleep on that. I don't care what your situation is. I don't care how miserable you are. God has made you like him in a meaningful way that no other creation can begin to grasp at. That is amazing. Don't lose that fact for the sake of the fall, for the sake of sin. On this idea of image, one writer talks about it this way. He says, the Hebrew word for image is also used for the construction, it's in the ancient Near East, okay, the same language, is used for the construction of royal images. That is, while the king could not be physically present throughout his entire realm, he would set up images of himself throughout the kingdom to remind the people of his authority. In this sense, the image of God may be taken to mean that human beings are God's representatives to the creation. That is incredible. This idea of image also shows up throughout Scripture in the creation of idols, which is a bad thing, obviously. The formation of physical, statuesque idols. When people crafted an idol, they did not assume so arrogantly that that idol became the entire God which it represented. They did believe that it came to hold the essence of that God within it. And it certainly represented it. Now, I want to be careful because when theologians use the word essence, talk about God's essence, that is something they want to preserve as something totally unique to God. And I agree with them wholeheartedly. We are not made with God's essence. We are not God. But the point is that we are like God's living idols. That's almost what the description sounds like here. It's like God is creating living idols to represent him wherever they go. And wherever they go, they are intended, we are intended to declare to the rest of the world, this is what God's like. That's our job, to say, this is what God's like. And in that, we are supposed to exercise dominion and care, loving care and authority for the creation. This should, again, we get used to this idea and we get a little sleepy on it, but this should make us say things like, whoa, and who am I? And why should I have such an honor? And thank you, God. How offensive then when we think and say things like, whatever. Who are you? Why should I? forget you, God. God bestowed upon humans, not just Christians, humans as a class, as a kind, in his image. God bestowed upon them his image and likeness. And it's not the nose, it's not the hair, it's not the grin, lest we think God's image fades with time and age. It doesn't. God's image is preserved in the oldest members here. Even as your body betrays you, God's image is not betrayed in you. The image of God is preserved in every human by that which makes them most human, their heart and soul. It's that which enables us to yearn for things beyond us, to marvel, to muse, to speak in a setting like this. This is a very, very weird thing for animals to do. To have one animal be talking to all these other very well-behaved animals. This doesn't happen without a heart and a soul, without people made in the image of God. Same image that allows us to create, calls us to care for, to love, and again, to exercise godly authority. One commentator describes the image of God in a bit more narrow terms, but he hits on something important. And he talks about this image consisting of the moral dispositions of the soul. You can think of that as like we're always leaning towards the moral. We're always making moral judgments. We're always calling things good or evil. And with this idea of us being morally disposed in the way we live, I think we have an important apologetic to keep in our back pocket, sort of a defense of God. Let me just push into that for a second. You have friends, hopefully, that don't know Jesus. And maybe you're one of them. I'll assume for the moment, okay, that you are the one who doesn't know Jesus. You might actually be a fantastic parent, a wonderful spouse, or an incredible bachelor or bachelorette. Maybe you actually look around and you live a better life, a more moral life than the Christians you know, right? Now, while that presents a severe challenge to the Christians that you know, and it does, it also raises questions for you. Like, why do you seek to do good? What is good? Why do you care so much? Why do you get so angry when someone does bad? What gets you all riled up? I mean, it's honestly like you really care, which is not a very animal thing to do. Why are you so morally bound? You just can't avoid it. So loyal. So moral that you, even when you see something on the street, a piece of trash, whether or not you pick it up, you think about it. What is that? So moral. This speaks of the image of God in us. It's God's explanation that's also described throughout Scripture, but wisely in Ecclesiastes 7:29, and the one speaking is looking out sort of at the human race, and he says, "See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." But God did make us upright. And that element of his image in us has not been completely overshadowed by the fall. The fall has touched everything, but it has not completely ruined everything. So God has made us moral creatures. He has made you like himself, upright and morally inclined. You act morally, you think morally, whether you're a Christian or not, whether your friends are Christians or not. Again, this is powerful. You act morally, think morally, rationalize morally, and not because it's biologically preferable. Oftentimes, it is not. Oftentimes, doing the right thing is costly, and it doesn't seem to make sense. But you do so because you can't help it. Because among the most miserable wretches, there is still preserved the image of God. And so there is a dignity that our friends who are not Christians, maybe you yourself today, there is a dignity that you deny yourself when you say that you aren't gods and you're just like everything else. You deny a fundamental dignity that God has endowed you with. And Christians make plenty of errors here too. I mean, I'm a bit overwhelmed with the amount of application I could go to. On one hand, we need to be reminded that God's intention in creating mankind was not like that of the other depictions of creation in the ancient Near East. The other ancient Near East creation texts, you know what they depict? The purpose and the end game of making humans? In slave-like labor to their master. Doing the work that the gods are tired of doing. And the people aren't to have this great life and to exercise dominion and to be the gods' representatives. They're to dig trenches. This is not the description of Christian creation. So you need to remember who you are, Christian, and who you were made to be, however far you have fallen, who you are in God. A lot has happened since Genesis, but not all was lost in the fall. And we still exercise authority and dominion, whether it's over our garden or to some degree in our workplaces, we still exercise that same kingly authority that God has granted us. And so while we have been down here making a pretty severe mess for a while, it's remarkable to me that God has not seen fit to completely remove us from office. In the flood, God had the opportunity to wipe out all of his representatives. But he retained a remnant, and he allowed them to have another go of it. The king of this world, he could have run absolutely everything on his own. He actually didn't need to get to the point where he made humans. We did not have to be here. And to Disney's credit, it was a beautiful creation, a glorious creation, with or without the humans. But our great God is not only a king, but he is a king maker. And he has made us like kings. When you look at that text that was read, you will see words over and over and over like dominion, subdue, authority. And by the way, there isn't a hint here that authority is a bad thing. We don't hear the animals complaining, oh, I'm not like the humans. So one question I would ask you is, what are you doing with this great honor? The king has made you like him. The king is a kingmaker and has made you like a king or a queen. Do you live like a king or a queen? When you pray to God, how do you come before him? Do you remember that he has preserved within you his image? Yes, you are well below him, but he has made you like him, which is why you can pray to begin with. The creatures aren't praying. The flowers aren't praying because they're not like him. I'll kind of make two applications because I know I could go on this forever. Where are my parents here? Could I just get a quick hand raise just to wake people up a little bit? Parents, thank you. Okay. Some of you, not all of you, have had the experience of passing over the car keys, right? Who loved that moment? Unequivocally, with no fear. But at some point, you hand over the keys. You were always the one in charge. You drove. You did everything. But in the course of life, there are these rites of passage that you pass down. Here you go, Nate. And Nate's like, the truck? Are you serious, Dad? And Jamil's like, no. He's not even in the parking lot. But it's this incredible exercise of trust. Saying, here, I'm handing you the keys to my kingdom. Now think for a second. As difficult as that is for us, that's from human to human. What we see in Genesis is the God of all creation handing over the keys to you and me. That is remarkable. What are you doing with that obligation, with that privilege, with that great honor? I guess my second application would be this. As you go out and speak to people this week and look at people this week, or choose not to look at them and look past them, even though they're speaking to you, do you remember that the image of God is also in them? That they have a dignity due them. Even if they're jerks, even if they're annoying, even if it's easy to hate them, even if they act like enemies, do you allow that to blind you to this fact that those people that cut me off and that go through the red light are people made in the image and the likeness of God that are due your dignity and respect. And you are their peers. And you are co-rulers with them. What do you think when you interact with the poor, with the mentally disabled, with misbehaving children? They carry in them the image of the only God, as you do. And so all people are due that dignity. I would urge you, in the same way I urged you at the beginning, I urged you to look at creation and be asking yourself, is this really Is this really random? Is this really formless, pointless, void? In the same way, and I would encourage you to do it today before you leave, but throughout this week, make an effort to really look at people. Really look at them. Give them your attention. Give them your ear. Give them your eyes. Because they too, no matter how much you do not like them or love them, are made in the image and likeness of God. That's why James 3:9-10 needles us so hard at this point. And he points back to the creation. He's talking about, in James, how nasty we can get with our speech. And so he says this of the tongue in James 3:9-10. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Reality of the image of God is also what causes Scripture to be so defensive about life, whether it's life in the womb or life anywhere else. Genesis 9:6-7, again pointing back to the image. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And so life is to be prized and preserved. We're going to continue on this idea, so I'm not going to go too much further here. But I just want to read you a quote from Bill Gates here, and I don't know where all of Bill Gates' theology is. Based on what else he has said, I don't imagine we're in the exact same camp. But he acknowledges that science has taught us some new things, but it can't tell us everything. He says this: before we really began to understand disease and the weather and things like that, we sought false explanations for them. Now science has filled in some of the realm, not all, that religion used to fill. But the mystery and the beauty of the world is overwhelmingly amazing, and there's no scientific explanation of how it came about. To say that it was generated by random numbers, that does not seem, you know, sort of a charitable view. I think it makes sense to believe in God. But exactly what decision in your life you make differently because of it, I don't know. So while Bill Gates isn't sure how to apply all of this, I would suggest that to not know God is to not know yourself, because you are made in his image and likeness, not anyone or anything else's. If you really want to know what you're made of and what you're capable of and what you're made for, you need to get to know God. You need to make Jesus Christ your king. I know I made a leap there because we've been talking about God and not the person of Jesus, but who is it that restored the image of God in us? The image that was so tarnished, but Jesus Christ, who conquered even death. He is the great king and restorer of the image of God in us. If you have already made Jesus your king, ask him, really pray, a prayer that I have prayed this week, or some variation of it. Ask Jesus Christ to be king where someone or something else is filling in for him, and you have placed them or it there. Jesus, be king over my eyes and what I look to. Jesus, be king over my leisure and how I enjoy my time. Jesus, be king over my impulses. Jesus, be king over my relationships. Jesus is your king, whether or not you acknowledge it here on this earth. He is your king. He will be your king. But he is a king who is so generous that in coordination of the Father, when he created you, he made you to be like him, like a king and a queen, with incredible authority and the ability to tell the world, this is what God's like. Do not let that go easily. I'm going to close with Psalm 8 because it is a prayer that is designed to reflect upon all these things we have meditated on. It's a psalm from David, himself a king, who acknowledges the incredible blessing and authority that God has granted humankind, and how undeserved, but how glorious it is. Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength or praise because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? Yet you have made him only a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Praise God that he has shared with us his image, his authority, and his great love. May we extend that to a world that knows little of such beauty and such goodness and such loving authority. Amen.